us turn once again to the portion of scripture we were reading in James, and turning now to the second chapter again, and I'll read the last part of the chapter from verse 21 through to verse 26, words concerning Abraham and Rahab. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone, or only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And the subject that I want to take up today is that of our justifying faith. The faith that justifies is itself justified by works. Justifying faith justified by works. And in particular this morning, to consider what is said here with regards to the faith of Abraham. It's spoken of here in verses 21 through to 24. And of course, Abraham is the father of all that believe. Abraham is the great pattern to us of saving faith and justifying faith. Now, the whole passage that we've just read is a controversial part of God's word, because some would say that Paul is being contradicted by what James is saying in this passage. We have the words of the Apostle Paul, of course, in other of the epistles. I'm thinking in particular of words there in Romans 3:28, where Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith and not by any works or any deeds of the law. And on a superficial reading of what James is saying, some would conclude that there is a contradiction, therefore, with the teachings of Paul. I think of two men in particular. J.C. Philpott said the two greatest men that had lived since the days of the apostles were Martin Luther and William Huntington. Well, with regard to this epistle of James, you might be aware that Luther dismissed it. He called it an epistle of straw, and even said it should not be considered as part of the canon of Holy Scripture. On the other hand, William Huntington, in his book Light Shining in Darkness, goes to some lengths in order to show that there is a real unanimity between Paul and his teaching and what James is saying in this epistle. Well, Philpott might consider these two to be the greatest men, and I'm sure many of us have a great regard for them. But on this matter, I would sooner follow what Mr. Huntington says than what Dr. Luther had to say. James is clearly a part of the scriptures. We're not to dismiss it because we find difficulties in some of the things that he is saying. And really, the theme that is running through these words, these verses, the portion that we've read this morning, is that of our faith is justified by works. And so that is really the theme that I want to take up. What is James doing? Well, he's making a contrast between faith that is living faith and not dead faith, faith that is a real and a true faith and not a false faith. Look at the language that we have. He says at verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And then here at the end, verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." He is endeavouring to emphasise the fact that where there is genuine faith, it will be evidence, there'll be the fruit of that faith. And he's saying here in the passage that we've read, from verse 21 to the end, he's saying that all of this is illustrated in the case of Abraham and also of Rahab. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And then verse 25, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works?" Well, first of all, to consider the faith, the justification by faith of Abraham, and the sort of faith that that was. And I want to deal with two points this morning, a negative point and then a positive point. And often that's how we have to come to the Word of God. We're not to ignore the negative. There are negative statements that we have to consider, as well as those great positive truths of the gospel of the grace of God. Well, the negative first. And what is the negative here? Well, there is no justification by works before God. There is no justification by any works that we perform before God. That's plainly declared by the Apostle Paul there in Romans, Romans 3:20. "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight," that is, in the sight of God. And then again, Romans 4:2, "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." There is no glory in any works that Abraham performed with regards to his standing before God. And we've several times in the past sought to preach on that great doctrine of justification. It was, of course, a gospel truth that was very much rediscovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation. How it was shown to Martin Luther there in his monkish cell when he was under terrible torments, under the conviction of sin. And he came upon those words, "The just shall live by faith." Justifying faith. Now he contended for that. That is the article, he said, by which the true church either stands or falls. And the Romish church denied that doctrine. It was not a true church. And so we have the great movement of the Spirit of God, which we call the Protestant Reformation. And now it was all wrought initially in the soul of Martin Luther. And then, as we know, if we read anything of church history, it was worked out in the history, in particular, of Western Europe. And standing at the centre of that, this truth of justification, the doctrine of justification. So we need to be clear what justification is. And there's a statement by one of the American Presbyterians back in the 19th century, R.L. Dabney. He says this: "The Holy Ghost, by justification, intends a forensic act." The Holy Ghost, by justification, intends a forensic act. It has to do with the law court, does justification. And we see that quite clearly in the Old Testament with regards to the work of the judges. Think of those words in Deuteronomy 25:1. "If there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." There's to be right judgment. The innocent are to be declared righteous and justified. But those who are guilty, they are to be condemned by the judges. The judges must judge righteous judgment. And the great judge is God. And when we think of the doctrine of justification, we've got to think of God in that capacity. He is the judge. He is the judge of all the earth. And so far as our works are concerned, anything that we've done, they won't stand in his sight. Remember those words of Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That is, in the sight of God. We cannot perform what the law requires to stand as those who are righteous and justified before God. And then, again, we have it in that second verse of Romans 4. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Whatever good deed Abraham might ever have performed, and he might want to glory in it, but it would not stand before God. That's what Paul is saying. If he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God, not in the presence of God. What does God say? I will not justify the wicked. And by nature we're all in that condition. We're wicked. We're born dead in trespasses and in sins. We're alienated from God from our very birth by wicked works. We were there in Adam. He's the great head of the race, and Adam sinned, and we sinned in Adam, and we have received from Adam and Eve a sinful nature. As David acknowledges there in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin, I was shapen in iniquity. Those lovely little babies that we delight in, and we see them and we think, well, they're so innocent, but they're dead in trespasses and sins, even as they come forth from the wombs of their mothers. Oh, we see it in the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, there in Proverbs 17. In verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. The wicked are not to be accounted righteous in themselves. They cannot be accounted righteous in the sight of a God of eyes too pure to behold iniquity. And it's an abomination to imagine so. And yet, what does God say in his law? When he addresses the children of Israel, you shall therefore keep my statutes, which if a man do, he shall live in them. That's what the law says. Do this and live. Do this and live. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these things before the Lord our God, which he hath commanded us. That's what the law says. If the commandment is obeyed, if the life in every detail conforms to that holy law of God, the man can be declared a righteous man. Now, think of Abraham here as we read of what he did. James speaks of him. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Well, what was it that Abraham did? What's being spoken of here? Well, he offered Isaac, it says, upon the altar. You know the chapter that's being spoken of. It's that we have there in the 22nd of Genesis, where God gives him a strange commandment. He has received now this son. He's waited many, many years for this promised seed, the son that would be born to Sarah. And God gives the commandment, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And the whole chapter is remarkable, really. Here is Abraham, he's ready to do just as God has commanded. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. This is the incident then that's being referred to. How faith wrought with his works. And what was the work? He offered Isaac his son. He was willing to offer Isaac his son up for a sacrifice. Rahab also. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And we have the account of Rahab there in Joshua 2. She received the spies, she hid the spies. The king comes to inquire after them. She tells lies. And then eventually she sends them away another way. So both Abraham and Rahab also, are they really obeying God's law? Back in verse 11 here it says, he that said do not commit adultery said also do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. If thou kill, if thou commit murder, what was it that Abraham was about to do? He was about to kill his own son. Is that not contrary to the law of God, the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder. Rahab also. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. She bears false witness. They're not, either Rahab or Abraham, really doing that is right before the law of God. They're not doing anything that is right before that law which is holy, that commandment which is holy and just and good. They're going contrary to that. I know in the case of Abraham there in Genesis 22, he's obeying God's command. That's the mystery of it. It's the testing of his faith. But he's being commanded to do something that is contrary to that holy law of God. And what does James say here at verse 10? Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Here we see that whatever these two are doing, it's not in accordance with the law of God. It's contrary to the law of God. It's not justification by works in any sense, because it's the works of the law that justify the sinner. Remember those words that we have, and we've referred to them already in Leviticus 18, ye shall therefore keep my statutes, which if a man do, we shall live in them. Or those words in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the law, before the Lord, according as he hath commanded us. But these are things that are contrary. And as we've already said, no man is able in any sense to abide by and to keep those commandments, because we're all by nature dead in trespasses and sins. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And what is the peculiar ministry of the Lord of God? Is it not to bring that conviction of sin? As Paul says, writing to the Romans, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It is not possible for anyone to be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law. How then is the sinner justified? There is no justification by works before God. Clearly that's not so. But we are told again in the Gospel, I'm referring in particular now to those words in Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. What a statement is that? That God justifies the ungodly. God declares the ungodly righteous. That's what justification is. How can that be? How can that be? It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, all that he wrought, by that holy and obedient life, that life in which he fulfilled every commandment of God. He wrought a robe of righteousness, and he washed that robe, of course, in precious blood, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't just honour the Lord of God in living, he honoured God's Lord in dying, where he bore the penalty that was due to the sins of his people. And this is the only righteousness that saves a sinner. By him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things that they could not be justified from by the deeds of the law. That's the great apostolic gospel as we have it there in Paul's preaching in Acts 13:39. By him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things that they could not be justified from by the deeds of the law. And so Abraham, the great pattern of faith, the great pattern of what it means to believe. The Lord Jesus makes mention of him, doesn't he, in John 8. He's there in Romans 4, again in Galatians 3, and here we have him at the end of this second chapter in the Epistle of James. The significance of this man, and what of Abraham? He was justified by faith. And what was his faith in? It was in that seed that was promised to him. In a real and a physical sense, that seed, of course, is the son that Sarah was to born, Isaac. But Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus. Well, we see it so clearly there in Galatians 3:16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as of seeds unto many, but as unto one, even thy seed, which is Christ. To Abraham and his seed, thy seed which is Christ. And now Isaac is such a remarkable type in all those events that are recorded there in that 22nd chapter of Genesis, where Abraham does, as it were, receive his son back from the dead. We see in that chapter substitution, the ram that is to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. The great truth of substitutionary atonement is there. And Isaac, now alive, he's not been sacrificed. He's received him from the dead. The great doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is spoken of in Hebrews 11 as the faith of Abraham. There at verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The resurrection is there, you see. It all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord say? We've referred to Christ's words in John 8, where he speaks of Abraham. Your father Abraham, he says to the Jews, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see the day of the Lord Jesus? He saw it there on the Mount Moriah, where he was commanded to take his son and to sacrifice his son. Oh, Christ was there. Why? The Lord goes on to say in that 8th chapter, doesn't he? Before Abraham was, I am. He is the great I am. He is that one who in the fullness of time was manifest in the flesh, the great mystery of godliness. That one who comes to accomplish the salvation of sinners, and all the sinners' justification is only to be found in Christ, who is that promised seed. And that's where Abraham's faith so much centres. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or accounted to him, or imputed to him for righteousness. And what did he believe? Well, remember what we're told there at the end of that 4th chapter in the Epistle to the Romans. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it, that is the promise, or the promise of the seed, the promise of Christ, it was imputed to him for righteousness. There is the righteousness with which Abraham, the father of all them that believe, was justified. And whatever works he might perform, there was no justification before God in those works. But those works are a demonstration before men, a justification before men. That's what James is saying. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. But turning to my second point, the positive truths that James is stating here. He is speaking of justification by works before men. No justification by works before God. It's only the righteousness of Christ that justifies us before God. But what of our lives as believers in this world? This is what James is dealing with. Justification by works before men. Observe the context. It's always before men. Here in verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. There's something to be seen, you see, before men. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what we have here in this chapter. We read the words earlier. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Can that sort of faith that has no work save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Being alone, that's not saving faith. That's not true faith. That's not living faith. There is an emphasis, surely, here on those practical works. Those works that are seen of men. Verse 22, seest thou, this is concerning Abraham's faith, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by faith, and by works was faith made perfect. Seest thou, the margin says, thou seest, here's something to be seen, here's something tangible, something to behold. Again at verse 24, ye see there now, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. By their fruits ye shall know them, says the Lord Jesus. And it's by those fruits that faith is seen to be so genuine. There's an emphasis then here on practical works. Good works after justification. It's there in the 39 articles of the Reformed Church of England. Of course, they pay no regard to those ancient articles of faith anymore that came in at the time of the Reformation. But there is an article there on those works that follow justification. And this is what James is speaking of. There's an emphasis here on those works that will be seen of men that give evidence that the faith, the justifying faith, is that genuine article. It's the faith of God's elect. But also with regards to Jacob, we see the importance of the experience of the trials. There's the trying of faith. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, it says, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Oh, that was the great trial of his faith. We read it there, didn't we, just now in Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. There in Genesis 22, the Lord tempted or tried Abraham. The whole 22nd chapter in Genesis is the trial of his faith. And of course, where there is faith, there is always the trying of that faith. They come together, as Paul reminds those Philippians at the end of chapter 1 of that epistle, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Oh, there's faith, there's suffering, there's the testing and the trying of that faith. And all the apostles make that quite plain, and they mention it many times in their various epistles. The words of Peter, now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trying of your faith, though it be more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We see it then in Peter, we see it in Paul, we have it here in James. Look at what James says in the opening chapter. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Oh, the trying of faith. Verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. What's the purpose of the trial? Well, James speaks of how it works patience or endurance. And then he goes on that that patience, that endurance must have a perfect work, that ye may be entire, that ye may be perfect. Not sinless perfection this, but maturity. Evidence of a real faith. And isn't that what we have here? With regards to Abraham's faith, the trial is necessary for the proving of his faith, the maturing, the perfecting of his faith. That's what it says concerning Abraham in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or mature. Now, it's interesting, the word that we have here, the verb wrought, seest thou how faith wrought with his works. It's one of those words, we have many of them in the New Testament, which is really a combination of two words. Literally, it means to work together. The words to work and the words together. To work together. And we can think, you see, of wrought iron. How faith wrought with his works. Now, what of wrought iron? Well, it's put in the furnace, isn't it? It's tempered, it's hammered, it's worked on, it's perfected. And that's the faith of Abraham. We sang of it just now in that hymn of Joseph Hart, gold in the furnace tried, ne'er loses aught but dross, so is the Christian purified and bettered by the cross. Oh, yes, there's this practical aspect to justifying faith. It will be seen, there'll be the fruits of faith, there'll be the fruits of the Spirit of God, the evidence that God has come into the soul of that man, that he's partaker of the divine nature. But there's also the experience of living that life of faith, and all the trials and testings that come with that life of faith. It's like that wrought iron, something that's been worked on. And by all that working, it's made stronger. And it's the same, isn't it, with the gold? And that's the imagery, of course, that we have in Peter's epistle. The trying of your faith, more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, is found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, I trust that here we see quite clearly that our own works cannot ever justify us before God. Look at just what James is saying, verse 22, verse 23, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. It was matured. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That is the promise of the seed, the Son, the type of Christ. His seed was Christ. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But his faith was genuine. That's the faith that justifies before God. Nothing of ourselves. We're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we're told. We all fade like the leaf. We see the leaves fading and falling all the time. Carried away, our iniquities like the wind, they carry us away. It's nothing of ourselves. It's justification by faith. There's no contradiction really between James and Paul. In that sense, they're speaking of different things. Paul is continually emphasizing the importance of justifying faith. And that faith centers in the in the promised one, in the Lord Jesus. But James is speaking of something quite different. He's speaking about that faith is justified before the world, before men, justified by good works. And justified as that faith is tried and tested and perfected in all the mystery of the ways and the dealings of God with his people. Oh, the Lord, help us then to rightly understand and to interpret his word, or to know that faith of Father Abraham, that faith that centers in him who is the seed of Abraham, him who is the seed of the woman, the seed of David, even the eternal Son of God, the only Saviour, the only justifier of sinners, that ought to have a faith that is real and genuine. And James so clearly here unfolds to us the difference between that faith that is a living faith and a dead faith. That faith that is something that is true over against that that is only false. Oh, the Lord grant that we might be favoured then with that faith that is truly of God, comes by the operation of the Spirit of God, as the Spirit comes to reveal Christ and to testify of Christ, and we're looking and trusting in him and walking as those in who know him and rejoice in him. Now the Lord bless his word. Amen.